Morning, church. Morning. Oh, you're now you're awake. Good. Must have been to the cafe. If you have a Bible with you, would you turn it to Ecclesiastes chapter 7? If you don't have a Bible with you, would you raise your hand and one of the ushers can bring you a copy of the scriptures? You got them back there, guys? So raise your hand, because I am not putting any text up on the screen this morning. I see some hands. Let's take care of them, please. It's great to be able to open God's Word this morning. Pastor Mike and Tracy are on vacation. And so this Sunday, Mike asked the old guy to preach, and next Sunday we get the young guy preaching. So pray for Pastor Josh, as he's finishing up his preparation this week, and I'm really looking forward to hearing from him. If I don't think I said it earlier, if you're new here, please visit the Connection Center. The guy that's walking right over there, Trent, is our pastor of Connections. Wave your hand, Trent. And every week we have a class called Taste of Trinity for you to get to know something about Trinity. And so if you're new here, please take advantage of that. I tell you, my respect for Pastor Mike has really grown in the last 7 weeks as he's preached through the book of Ecclesiastes. My wife and I have been here about a year and a half. And I've appreciated every sermon that he's preached. But I don't know about you, this series of messages has had a tremendous impact on my life. And I've heard more positive comments about this series than any other series since I've been here. And I praise God for that, because this text is getting at the nitty-gritty core of who we are and what we need to understand about this world and about ourselves. I'm looking forward to sharing with you from chapter 7 this morning, but before I do that, I'd just like to share with you, if you didn't go on YouVersion, where you can also go for a Bible, and if you click events, you can actually see the outline ahead of time. Don't get too far ahead of me. Don't be like the pastor in Japan when I was preaching there one time, who asked me to manuscript my sermon, and I never manuscript. And he asked, because he was afraid he couldn't translate fast enough. And about halfway through the sermon, some of his congregation started laughing. And I turned to him and said, "Why are people laughing?" I didn't say anything funny. He said, "I got ahead of you." And I had to recover from that. You know, a lot of English speakers in the congregation, those who didn't speak English, they didn't have a clue what was going on. But those who were bilingual certainly did. But if you went back to chapter 6's notes from last week, this is what you find. In Mike's sermon that he didn't preach, but the text, you can see how it's broken down and you can study it for yourself. Under the sun, everything that exists here on this planet that we deal with, under the sun you will find no satisfaction in your wealth, possessions, or honor. You also, under the sun, you will find no satisfaction in your work. Under the sun, you will find no satisfaction in your distractions. You know, the fun things that you do to distract you from the tough things in life. He sums it up by saying satisfaction is found when we get beyond the sun to the sun. Beyond the S-U-N to the S-O-N, that's when we begin to find satisfaction. Some of you know Bud Smith. Bud was a member of this congregation for many years and preached from this pulpit several times. And Bud, who is even older than I am, And some have said that. Some of you teenagers think that's older than dirt. Bud, when he had this reputation that whenever he'd preach, he'd start with a joke. So I emailed Bud this week and I said, "Bud, I'm preaching on Sunday at Trinity. Do you have a good joke I can tell in your honor?" He said, "Well, I don't know if I have a good joke, but there's a little story," he said, "that I found amusing." He said there was this young man who was hired for a new job, and on his first day, the boss gave him a broom and told him to sweep the entire office area. The young fellow resisted and said, "Do you know that I'm a college graduate?" To which the boss replied, "Well, if that's the case, give me the broom and I'll show you how to use it." Now, I laughed when I got it and I thought, I don't know if I'm going to use that or not. But the more I thought about it, it really fits this text. So often, we think that we know how to handle life better than God does. Oh, we'd never say that. But by just the way we respond, just the way we interact, just by the way we do things, we think we do. And we think we're better than we are, and God says, "Let me show you how." And that's what this text is about. The teacher, Solomon, has been building towards this text. This is really the end of chapter 6, and this text is really a hinge chapter in the Bible. It transitions from pointing out the meaninglessness of life below the sun, under the sun, to where real life is found in God. God, we need to get wisdom from God, and that's what he's teaching us. Under the sun, it's too easy to follow into the trap of thinking who we are, that who we are is better than we really are. Proverbs 1:7, also written by this author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge," or wisdom, "but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And so as we turn to Ecclesiastes 7 this morning, and I hope you found your way there, let me say this. When evaluating life through demonstrated circumstances or even evidence character, we can be unwise in our conclusions. God is pointing us to true wisdom. Let's look at circumstances, first of all. What are wisdom's view of circumstances? Now, you find in the text, starting with verse 1, that the writer of the book of Proverbs, not surprisingly, here in Ecclesiastes, gives us a number of proverbs. This may seem to be a little bit out of the continuity of the flow of the teaching that he's had, but I think it ties back to chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, "Who knows what is good for a person in life? During the few and meaningless days, they pass through like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen under the sun after they're gone?" Well, he wants you to understand what's going to happen and what you need to be about. Often we judge ourselves, we judge others by the circumstances of their life and our lives. Matter of fact, there's a whole theology out there that quite often you see in TV preachers, that if you are really doing well financially, it's because you're locked into God. If you have enough faith, and faith has nothing to do really with obedience other than give to their ministry, then God's going to bless you. This text will knock that away. I guarantee it if you understand it and study it. It has nothing to do with how prosperous we are financially or physically or whatever in our families. It all has to do with our relationship with God. You know, the folks that were sitting in front of us this morning, they didn't make it because of their wealth. They didn't make it because of their own devices. They made it because they relied on the power of God to work in their marriages. I stand before you this morning with messed up back and legs, which some would say, "How can you do that?" I say only in the power of God. You see, I don't for a minute believe that everything has to be perfect. Everything has to be good in order for us to be wise and blessed by God. Suffering and adversity are not necessarily signs of God's disfavor. In fact, adversity is a greater good than prosperity. Do you believe that? Nobody wants to hear that in our culture. And so we come to this series of Proverbs. And in this series of Proverbs, he is trying to help us understand what's more beneficial than being prosperous. What's more beneficial than everything being okay under the sun, which is all meaningless? What's more beneficial? Well, what's more beneficial is seeing reputation and death as possible, first of all. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and that day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting." The ointment there is really perfume. Perfume that's put on to artificially make yourself acceptable. Now, I've been around people that I wish they would use a little cologne and perfume, right? You haven't? You haven't raised teenagers, have you? Did you shower this morning? Yeah. Did you use your deodorant? No. Get back in there. Though there's an important role for that ointment or that cologne or that perfume, but that's not what really is going to make you acceptable. Seeing the serious side of life is better. This chapter isn't speaking against fun, but it's saying real wisdom comes from considering the realities of life. 2 weeks from yesterday, in this worship center, we will have a funeral for Muriel and Ben Swatsky. Muriel and Ben attended this church for many years. I had the privilege of working with Ben for 25 years and knew him much longer than that. That man left an impact on my life. His reputation, his legacy is well deserved. But it wasn't something he tried to do other than he wanted to have what God would give him. I traveled with him many times, and when I would sit near him, I would see that he would sit for long hours on a flight reading his Bible, underlining, and putting notes in the text. Some of you have read his book on the Holy Spirit. That's just not a superficial book. That's reality of the life of Ben Swatsky. And those of you who knew them know that. I'll never forget, and I'm talking mainly about Ben because I love Muriel, but I didn't get to spend a lot of time with her. She was a wonderful woman. But I remember vividly the day Ben came to one of our leadership team meetings and said, "I need prayer. Muriel has been diagnosed with aggressive breast cancer." And he wept. He understood that the circumstances, the realities of this life were fleeting. But he wanted, in the midst of that, to serve his faithful God. "Blessed are those who mourn, because mourning mellows us in our pain and quickly takes us to the crucial issues of life. Seeing reputation and death as possible." I got some bad news for all of you if you think you can avoid it. If you live long enough, we're all going to die. What are we living for? Are we living for life or are we living for eternity? Some of us act like we're just living for today. Secondly, it's beneficial seeing the value and lessons of grief. Chapter 7 verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in a house of mirth or frivolity or fun. In the midst of the difficult times, we learn what is and has been important, don't we? When we're sidetracked by just kind of pointing ourselves to what will make life fun and easy, and not take time to understand that there's a whole lot more to life, we're missing out. And that's one of the valuable lessons of grief, to remind us. A couple years ago, just after my father died, I was sitting with my wife watching NCIS on television. One of the couples after the service said, he told me that when I mentioned NCIS, his wife whacked him on the back of the head. If you've ever watched NCIS, you know what he's talking about. But in this particular episode, Gibbs, who's kind of the hero of the show, the leader of the team, connected with his father after many, many years in order to solve a case. He went back to his hometown and he reminisced about what took place there as he was growing up and spent time with his father. And at the very end of the show, they embraced. And my wife looked over at me and said, "Are you crying?" As tears were flooding down my face. Well, I wasn't crying because of what was happening on TV. That's make-believe, but there was so much reality there. I suddenly had this overwhelming pain and grief of losing my mom and dad just a few years before, and particularly my dad, who at one time I had called my best friend, and how much I missed being able to pick up the phone and talk to him, how much I missed all the lessons he taught me, how much I missed his unconditional love. But you know what? I took all that for granted when he was alive. And so one of the valuable lessons I learned from that in grief is it makes us stop short and understand what is really important. Let me add a little parenthetical here, a little bonus for you who are have kids at home. When I hear parents say, "I just want my kids to be happy," I cringe. I cringe. That means we're going to give them everything we can to make them happy. We're going to do everything we can to make them happy. We're going to protect them from everything to make them happy. We're not going to allow them to face the adversities and troubles of life. We're going to hide even when we're struggling. And when they get out in the world, they don't know how to deal with this world. And it hits them like a shock. I never wanted my kids to be happy. I wanted them to be filled with joy. Because no matter what came, the great wisdom giver was there to give them joy in the midst of sorrow and pain. Does that make sense to you? The differentiation? Of course, none of you are in that category. But if you are and you ever say that around me, I may have a chat with you. Third benefit is seeing rebuke as valuable. Seeing rebuke as valuable. The teacher says, "It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools." And this is also vanity or nothingness, meaninglessness, or as I have often thought of it, it's just like soap bubbles that break like that in the wind. The crackling of thorns, the illustration is that they used to start fires in the day that Solomon's wrote this text with a little fire and got it going with thorn bushes, real thin sticks with thorns on them. But they didn't last very long. You had to soon get good fuel on that fire or it would be gone and you'd have to start over again. So it was the crackling of thorns versus wood that would produce hot coals, because that's what you wanted to warm the home or to feed the family, to cook the meal, and so on. And what he's comparing it to here is the laughter of fools, the praise, the frivolity, all the things we can get into as distractions, whatever your thing might be. Yes, even following my beloved Green Bay Packers. I'm sorry, Trinity, that you have to put up with that. But that all going to go away. But what's really valuable is the rebuke of a wise person. What's really valuable is somebody who prayerfully and carefully will sit you down and say, I think you're headed in the wrong direction. Now, some of you think you have the gift of criticism. There's a difference between biblical rebuke and criticism. Criticism usually comes from someone who doesn't like the way things are, and so you get critical of it. I mean, there might be some, I had somebody, when I preached the first time here in the church, say, is it really hard for you not to preach with a coat and tie? The implication is, why didn't you, at your age, wear a coat and tie? I said, no. I've been preaching this way all across the country for the last 10, 15 years. Oh. I'm more comfortable this way. This is my preference. Now, I haven't gotten to the jeans and the shirt hanging out yet, but I have a little bit of hindrance there. Her name's Karen. But that's criticism. That's stuff that's just surface, right? Rebuke is when you can receive from someone something that is biblically important to you, and you listen to it, and you respond to it, even when if you don't agree right away. When they say it to you, you know you need to examine it, and you do. That's important. That's what Scripture is all about in this text. Fourth, what's beneficial is seeing the reward of waiting. Oh my goodness, surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. You know, there are a lot of things in this world that I think are injustices, I think are wrong. I think rather than my initial reaction of anger, I need to quickly move to prayer and asking God to intervene. Because, you know, when we harbor anger towards even things that God doesn't like, we start to build up anger and bitterness and resentment in our hearts that can flow into positive areas as well as those areas that we're concerned about. We have to wait for God and live our lives with a perspective that we're going to make decisions and we're going to live our life based on His Word and basic goals and basic purposes of our lives, and not quickly respond with reaction to what's going on around us. It's okay. God is still on the throne. Whether it's a massacre like terrorists this week, or a coup in a country, or people shot in the streets, I believe God hates it. But if I build up bitterness and resentment and don't allow him to fulfill his work, he can use me if he wants to, then I will become like those who already are angry and not moving in the right direction. Learn to wait on the Lord. A further benefit is seeing patience is better than clarity and intimacy. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, but with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. An advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. Why do we want to go back to the good old days? Because we forget that they really weren't the good old days. You know, and I'm going to be 69. I don't think I want to live through the last 69 years of life again. I lived through the 60s. Is that where you want to go back? I lived through the Vietnam War conflict in this country. Is that where you want to go back? I lived through the racial tensions of the 60s. Is that where you want to go back? I've lived through all the stuff in between. I don't want to go back to that. I hope I've learned enough from that so that whatever comes around the corner next, I can deal with biblically and wisely. That's what God is saying to us through the teacher. It's okay to be patient. Quit demanding immediate change. I've heard people in church after church really saying they want to go back to the good old days of their church. I told one church one time, if we wake up tomorrow morning and it's 1950, you'd have a great church. The problem is, it's the 21st century, and you haven't changed a bit because you're still living in the past. We can value the good things from the past and learn from the past, but let's move forward into the future. God is not going to lose this battle. He's going to stand with us throughout the days ahead. He's up to something, and it's always good. Karen and I were traveling in China a few years ago, and we went to three different cities on the mainland. And in one of the cities, the day before we got there, the authorities came in and closed down one of the churches they had started, dispersed the people and said, we don't want to catch you worshiping together anymore. And they took the pastor and threw him into prison. And I said to one of the leaders, how do you handle that? I got an answer that's a whole lot different than we'd get in the United States. What would we do if that happened in the United States? We'd call an attorney. We'd call some religious liberty attorneys and experts. We'd call our congressperson, and we'd demand, maybe we would demonstrate. You know what his response was? And it wasn't passive in any sense. They didn't like what was happening. He said, you know, Bill, in our situation, unless the pastor is really tried and proven true, and usually that's through imprisonment, it includes beatings and starvation in prison, the congregation has a tough time trusting him. Wow. I think the problem with the American church is we don't have a theology of suffering. And we're all worried about suffering, from the government to our medicine, whatever it might be. And God says, I'm there in the midst of all of it. Trust me. Amen? Trust me, the giver of wisdom, the one who will take you through it. I don't know how many of you have been following on Caring Bridge the saga and journey of Teresa and Galen Wagee and their family. Teresa was hospitalized on February 19th with Guillain-Barré syndrome, and for weeks on end, she was totally paralyzed. She couldn't even close her eyelids, and they had to put some patches over her eyes at night to try to get her to sleep a little bit. She was on a ventilator, all kinds of life support, et cetera, et cetera. It looked pretty grim. She got out of the hospital, made some improvement, went to a rehab center, saw a little improvement, and then it stagnated and seemed to go back again. And then they moved her to another rehab center, which at first they didn't think was a good place. They were just really tight about it. And let me read this now. This is out of one of their Caring Bridges. Teresa will remain here at Benedictine's until about mid-August. We are working on her next stage of care right now. We think back of how disappointed we were that weekend that we first arrived at Benedictine's, but now see what a great move it really was. Prior to her arrival, the focus was so concentrated in getting her off the vent. Because of that, she couldn't have sedatives to help her sleep. The sedatives apparently compromised breathing. She was exhausted from lack of sleep and was regressing, and it looked bleak. 2 days after arriving at Benedictine's, the care plan was changed to keep her on the vent at night and give her sedatives. The recovery began almost immediately. The respiratory therapist here said that Teresa would get stronger by getting her rest at night and would then get off the vent as her strength grew. He was not concerned about the time on the vent. His care plan has worked wonderfully. She's now off the vent, and that's the reason the trach and the feeding tube can be removed, and it has been removed, and she is eating, she's talking, she is singing, which she loves to do. And here's the money quote. Looking back, we can see now what a good example we now have of how God works. God, of course, knew all along what Teresa needed. We came here resisting, worrying, and anxious. It looked like it was a bad move. We now see how God has used it so powerfully to bring about so much healing. Sometimes we need to learn how beneficial it is to see God in the midst of it, and He will bring clarity in His time. He will take care of it in His time. We may not even like the answer He gives us, but it'll be His answer. To sum up that first section, we need to rejoice in prosperity and consider God is at work in our difficulty. Verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find anything that will be after him. In other words, he's saying, don't try to figure it all out. If you knew what was going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month, then you'd be God, and you wouldn't trust him. Trust him. Walk with him. Let's move to verse 15 and the second section, wisdom's view of character. We've been talking about wisdom's view of circumstances. And this is where Pastor Mike generally says, I got to speed up, and I do too, because I've spent too much time in the first part. But let me fly through this if I can. He moves now from Proverbs to reflection and declaration. In verses 15 to 19, he's really saying that character is judged by God. God's the one who figures it out, whether it's true character or not. In my vain life, he says, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. That doesn't sound like prosperity all the time, does it? And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life even in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not overly wicked, nor be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God should come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. What appears, my friends, to be righteous or wicked may not be the true character of their heart. Only God can judge that. And verses 16 and 17, where he's not saying, be totally righteous. He's saying, don't act like you're totally righteous. When I was a pastor, I preached one Sunday and I said, I'm really struggling with this area. I'm a struggler with you. Would you pray for me? There was a couple that left the church because they thought they should have pastors that had it all together. But don't try to look good. Be what God has done in your life. Be real in what God has done in your life. And then don't go the way of wickedness, saying, well, I can't be righteous, so I'm just going to go off and do all kinds of things. That's not the answer either, he's saying. Real character is going to be judged by God, and extremes like those don't give us a good relationship, a deep, pleasing relationship with God our Father. We need humble people to lead the church. We need humble people to lead our country. And I'm afraid too often, particularly right now in this season of the elections, I don't see much humility. If you do, you tell me where you see it. You know what kind of leaders we need? People will say, I don't have it all together. I don't know how we're going to solve this. I know there are problems. These are the problems I'm seeing. But we've got to solve these together. We need godly people at the helm in the church and in the country who follow God's principles. Real character is judged by God. Real character is also based on God's wisdom, but it's rarely found. This is sad. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers. You want it because it'll give you strength. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Wisdom is greater than man's ability or power. We need to recognize there's really no totally righteous person in the world. We can get upset with others, but generally when we get upset with others, it's because we see in them what's really in here. I know that's true of me. And finally, real character begins with humility. All this I have tested by wisdom and said, I will be wise, but it's far from me. That which is afar off and very, very deep, who can find it? I turn my heart to know and to search and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness and folly and foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See this alone, I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, at first blush, this looks like the teacher doesn't have a very high opinion of women. But he's really talking about himself, and if you couple this with the book of Proverbs, where he talks about being ensnared by his desires for women. And he knows something about that because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Most of his wives were because he was trying to build his power base, and so he'd marry the daughter of one of the neighboring rulers or maybe a neighboring province to the country. And so his physical pleasure and his power pleasure is what ensnared him, and women were the vehicle. He's not down at women. He uses her, this woman in the book of Proverbs, as the illustration of how he was ensnared by sin. He's also not saying anything negative about women when he says he hasn't found one who's wise, because there is no wise person on the earth. But if you go back and study the book of Proverbs, woman is the epitome of wisdom. I mean, the book uses a woman as the metaphor for wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And he said, most people haven't found it. He said, maybe I found one in a thousand, but they haven't found it. The conclusion of this section is, foolishness and sin are so part of humanity that only by submitting to the Lord in the fear of God will anyone be able to understand both the wisdom of God and the foolishness of this wicked and sinful world. Will you stand, please? I'm going to close in prayer, and you're free to go. There'll be some people up front that you can come and pray with. If you find yourself thinking this morning that you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, now's the time to pray with somebody and find that relationship in Him. Perhaps there's something you're dealing with in your life because you're living under the sun, in the meaningless stuff of life. Even as one who walks with Jesus, because we all do that at times, and you just want somebody to help pray you out of that. So after I say amen, you're free to go, or you can come and pray with somebody. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for my friends out here. Thank you for your word that's so powerful, that as even as I've studied it, Lord, it's scratched below the surface of my life, showing me some of the good things that I've learned over my 69 years, but showing me also some of the things that I still have to learn. And I pray, Father, that you would give me the privilege of learning those things and not rebelling against your word and your truth, giving in to your spirit and following you as a wise man of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Trinity Church and the ministry you have for us, and for the privilege of being part of this family. Go with us now and give us a great week as we walk in wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.